Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as your people and to hear from your word. We pray, Father, that as we come together, that, Lord, we will love you from a free heart. We pray, Father, that we will consider the mercy seat and our need for your atonement. We pray, Father, that we will find Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we will see Jesus in your Old Testament. And Lord, that we will see Jesus and the need for Jesus in our own lives. Father, we pray for our President, President Obama. Lord, we pray that you would please help him to remember that he is a creature and that he lives under your law. And Lord, that he is responsible in his position as President of the United States for the lives of the people that you have given him to be the executive over. We pray, Father, that you will please help him, Lord, to continue to establish the peace of the church. Lord, we thank you that you have allowed our federal government to be the means by which you allow us to worship in freedom and in truth. We pray, Father, that you would allow President Obama to continue in that tradition. Father, we pray for another local church. We pray for Grace Baptist Church of Ballston. We pray, Lord, for Mike Law as he stands before your people this morning preaching. We pray, Father, that he might preach in a powerful way. Lord, we pray that you would bring all that he has prepared to your people, that they might hear it through your Spirit, and that your people might be encouraged, and Lord, those who have not yet believed in you might come to know you through your word. Father, we pray for our missionary, Dale Marshfield. We pray, Lord, that as he flies back to South Africa, that you will please keep him safe. We pray, Lord, that you will help him to comfort those who he will be training. And we pray, Father, that you would please protect the pastors of South Africa from the sin of syncretism, Lord. Lord, that they will not intermix, whether it be the traditional and pagan religions of the people of South Africa, or, Lord, if it would be the pagan religion of liberalism, which we brought to South Africa. We pray, Father, that they will rightly divide your word and preach it clearly, and that you might empower Dale, Lord, as he teaches. And finally, Father, we pray that your Spirit might be among us. We pray, Lord, that we might hear your word and that we would understand it and believe it. And, Lord, that we would understand who your Son Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you were to go to Washington, D.C. with me and stand on the west side of our Capitol building and look out over on the Capitol, what you would see is a perfectly architecturally balanced building. Both sides are the same size. Yet at the same time, there are 435 members in the House of Representatives, and there are 100 members in the Senate. Yet the two wings of the Capitol are the same size. Why is that? Well, the reason for that is that the architect or the architects of the Capitol are trying to communicate our constitutional order through the building. And what they are communicating is that the House of Representatives and the Senate have the same powers, not identical powers, but the same powers. And the architect of the Capitol is communicating our constitutional order to us through the architecture of the building. Now, we don't think of this often. We tend to kind of glance over architecture and not think about the significance of these different things. And yet, what we will learn in our passage today, and I think what we would learn even if we were to think about it, is that architecture tells us things. It tells us what the intent of the building is, what the purpose of the builder was. And the reason for this is that as human beings, we are created in the image of God. And everything that we do has significance, and it communicates about who we are and about the people that gather in a building. You see this in churches as well, in the architecture of the church and in the furnishing of the church. As Baptists, we worship in very plain buildings. We don't have confessional booths, and we don't have rails in the front, and we don't have an ornate altar, and we don't have statues or icons of the saints. And if we do have a cross in the church, it does not bear the body of Christ. Now, all of the furnishings that I've mentioned communicate theological ideas, and they have theological significance. Because we are a Baptist church, and particularly a traditional Baptist church, in the center of our church, the most elevated position in the church is the pulpit. Why is that? Because we elevate the preaching of the Word of God as the most important part of our worship. If you go into other churches, the pulpit is sometimes off to the side, or perhaps there's no pulpit at all. And so all of these things have theological significance. And as we turn into our passage today in Exodus chapter 25, what we will be considering is the theological significance of the tabernacle. So if you have your Bible, open it with me to Exodus chapter 25. We will be considering chapters 25, 26, and 27. And so if you worship with us regularly, we publish a syllabus of the passages we will be considering, in part because as much as I'd like to, I'm not going to read all three chapters to you today. And so if you worship with us regularly, please try to read ahead so you can be prepared to worship with us. What I'll be doing is I'll be reading short sections from our chapter. I'll be offering a brief summary of them, and then we'll move into the sermon. So let's look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. Speak to the people of Israel that they may make for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I have shown you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make it on a molding of gold around it. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark, to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the ring of the ark, they shall not be taken from it, and you shall put it into the ark, the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make me 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now the Lord then goes on, and he describes the golden table for the showbread, and then the golden lampstand. And then we should note that the closer the objects are to the ark or to the Holy of Holies, the more precious they are in material. Then look with me to verse 40 of chapter 25. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. Then we move into chapter 26, and in chapter 26, the tabernacle is then described. Now, depending on how you understand the Hebrew, the tent had 2, if not 3 layers. There was the beautiful inner tent, and then there was an exterior tent of goat hair, and then possibly there was a leather shell over that. We might think of it as an inner tent with 2 rain flies over it. The inner tent is where the beauty and the theological significance is communicated. The outer tent is plain, but the inner tent is rich in color and in beauty. And the whole thing is held together by a system of joints and pillars and boards. Now, in chapter 26, look with me to verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold and with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Now the Lord then goes on and he describes an altar which will be outside of the tent, but inside a courtyard created by a screened wall. And the screened wall would be about 7.5 feet high, and it would go all the way around the tabernacle except for in the front where there would be an opening. Now, the commentators, and if you go through a Bible dictionary, they argue about how all of the details worked out. But the important thing to grasp is that what we have is a large tent. On the inside, it's very beautiful. On the outside, it is plain. And then just outside of that large tent, we have a bronze altar. And then it is surrounded by a large courtyard, which is a screen, is screened in about 7.5 feet tall. Now, the average Jewish person would probably never see the ark because that would have been veiled behind the Holy of Holies. If they were standing in the front, they might be able to see the candlestick and the bread if the doors of the tent were open or the flaps of the tent were open. And then everyone would be able to see the altar, which was out front, and also it was made out of bronze. Now again, catch the idea. You've got a bronze altar, less precious, and then you come in and you start getting into the gold, and then you come to the ark. And so we have a protected circle. And so we've considered the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, this tabernacle had a cubit, was done on cubits. A cubit, by the way, is about 18 inches. So from your second finger here to your elbow would be about 18 inches. Everything is beautiful, but everything was also designed to be mobile. So the altar was collapsible, and the showbread table had rings in it so that it could be carried, and then even the ark could be carried. And it's likely, we're not absolutely sure, that when it talks about the porpoise skins or the badger skins, that these were used to make bags to pack everything in, but it also could have been a rain fly. We're not actually sure. Now, if you're taking notes, the sermon this morning will be in three basic sections: the sanctuary of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and then the Holy of Holies. So the sanctuary of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Holy of Holies. Now let's begin with the purpose of the tabernacle. God tells us this in verse 8 in chapter 25. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now, in the English, when we think of the word sanctuary, we normally think of a safe place, a place where you can be protected from harm. But in the Hebrew, what's being communicated here is the idea of holiness. The tabernacle was a place set apart for the physical manifestation of the presence of God. It was a holy place, but it was not a holy place because it contained gold and precious objects. You can go to the Buddhist temple in Hong Kong, which is it's called the Temple of the 10,000 Golden Buddhas. And the reason for that is that there are golden Buddhas everywhere. There's likely more gold in that temple than there was in the ark, but that doesn't make the temple holy. The thing that made the temple holy is that God promised that he would meet his people there. Now, God is everywhere, but God is not everywhere in relation to his people in the same way. And it was at the tabernacle that God had promised to meet with His people. And something that we must recognize is that the tabernacle was God's love token to His people. The tabernacle was further evidence to the people of God that Israel is my firstborn son. And it was further evidence that God someday would plant them on His holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your abode. God bringing His tabernacle among His people was His mercy on them, so that there might be a place for them to meet with Him corporately. And there's something else that we need to note, and this in its own way is just as wonderful, and that is that the tabernacle was also designed to be a physical token of, of God's people love for Him. The tabernacle was made from donations. Hear the words of verse 2 again. Speak to the people of Israel that they make for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. This isn't a levy. This isn't a tax, and it's not a tithe. It's not required. This is a free will offering. And so God is not merely offering to be present among His people, but He is also giving them an opportunity to express their love for Him. What this means is that even in the Old Testament is that God's relationship with His people was one of reciprocal love. God saved them from slavery, and He miraculously allowed them to plunder the Egyptians. And then He gave them His law so that they might order their lives around them. And now He asked them to give. He doesn't require it of them, but rather He says, from every man whose heart moves him. God's purpose in establishing His covenant with the people of Israel was not cold formalism or ritualism, but rather it was to be the warm love of a children for their father or for a wife to her spouse. God had given good gifts to His people, and His people then were in love to give some of those things back to them. God had given them salvation from their sin, and then man was to return with obedience and praise. God gives spiritual blessings and physical blessings, and His people were then to return that in kind. The only difference is that all good things come from God, and so God's people are merely giving back to God what is already His. And we find that this formula is carried over into the Old Testament. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 9:5. 2 Corinthians 9:5. You might want to keep your finger in Exodus because we're coming back. This is Paul speaking to the church of Corinth. And he says in chapter 9, verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. And then verse down to verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver because a cheerful giver is someone who loves God and has recognized what it is that God has done for them. A cheerful giver is someone who recognizes that the baubles of this world are nothing in comparison to the opportunity to be in the presence of God, whether that's the presence of God in eternity or the presence of God as a congregation gathered together where His Spirit is. Because God has promised His people that He will meet with them, and God has promised that His people will be with Him always. When God calls upon His people in both the New Testament and the Old Testament to give, it is to give from their heart as their heart is moved. God here is rejecting a quid pro quo. God is not saying, look, you give me 10% and I will give you more. That is not the promise at all. God is not giving them stuff so that they can give more stuff to Him. He's giving them stuff so that they have an opportunity to express their love to Him. And that they have an opportunity to express their desire that God would be present with them. If they build His sanctuary out of love, He will dwell in their midst. But if they do not love Him, He will not be in their midst. And this is what we see in the history of Israel, that God progressively withdraws His presence from among His people as they reject Him. And the more that they reject God, the less God is present with them. Let me read to you what God said to His people when they tried this quid pro quo thing, when they tried to give Him stuff without loving Him. This is from Amos 5, 21 to 23, and it's God speaking. I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, and to the melody of your hearts I will not listen. When God's people attempted to worship Him independently of love, God withdrew His presence from them, and He rejected them. And please, we must understand this as individuals and as a church. We are to give to God for love's sake. And we are to give to God expecting God to bless us in love, but we must do so recognizing that it is only sometimes that God blesses us physically. The blessing that we are to desire from God is His presence. And if we start to desire something besides the presence of God, we are not showing God that we love Him. And we are also supposed to expect that God, as our good Father, will bless us in the way that we need. And sometimes what we need is to learn the lessons of holiness through suffering. And sometimes what we need is to learn the blessing of holiness in prosperity. And our God gives to us as we need. And so we must come to God understanding that He is a kind God. And the purpose of our worship is to express our desire to be ever more intimate with God. And it is not merely for physical blessings. We must also note one of the most important issues that is repeated over and over again in our text. And we see this in Exodus 25:9 and then in other texts. So if you're not back in Exodus, you might want to turn there. Exodus 25:9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. And then in Exodus 25:40, and you see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. And then Exodus 26:30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Exodus 27:8, as has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. When God decided to dwell in the midst of His people, He did so with a particular plan in mind. And He revealed that plan to Moses. And there are two basic reasons for it. The first is that when we come to worship God, we're not supposed to be making it up. We're not supposed to be coming to God under our own assumptions and with our own understandings, but rather we are to be following the pattern that God has revealed to us in the Bible. Now, God certainly allows us to use our imaginations and our talents to worship Him. In the building of the tabernacle, God gives kind of the outline, but He doesn't say how many warps there have to be in the weave or all these sorts of things. But God also provides details, and He expects them to be obeyed. And God thinks that this is important enough that He repeats it to Moses at least four times, and then He inspired it to be written in the text four times. God has shown us how He expects us to worship Him, and then He has repeated, you are to build the tabernacle. Now, when in Leviticus, when Nadab and Abihu burn unauthorized incense before God, a fire comes out from the tabernacle and kills them. Why? Because they were disobeying the plan that God had laid out from heaven. Now, when we violate God's patterns of worship, the New Testament calls it will worship in the King James, or self-made worship in Colossians 2:23. And part of what this teaches us is that when we come to church, we're not allowed just to make up stuff. We're not allowed to address God in ways that He has not revealed in the Scripture. We're not allowed to go outside the bounds of the Bible when we are worshiping God. Now, this is sometimes called the regulative principle of worship. And this is what leads to plain worship. Worship that is centered on God's Word, preached and sung and prayed and obeyed. And when we say plain, we don't mean by that shoddy or unorganized. What we mean by that is a worship which is directed by the Word of God. And the Word of God forbids that we have statues in our church. It forbids that we burn incense and these other things that were a part of the Old Covenant and are not found in the New Covenant. What this means is that Sunday morning is a time when we come ready to give God the best of our attention and the best of our concentration, as we come to worship Him in the pattern that He has revealed from heaven. But we must also notice that God's expectation is not merely that we order our corporate worship around the pattern given from heaven, but also our whole lives. When we as Christians pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are, as a people, praying that we not only order our corporate worship according to the pattern of heaven, but that we are to order our individual lives around the pattern of heaven. You see, this was part of the purpose of Jesus Christ coming from heaven, was so that He could teach us how it is that we are to order our lives, and so that He could be our righteousness, and so that the pattern that was in heaven could come down to earth and we could see it exhibited as a perfect man. And so that as Christians, we no longer follow the law, but we follow Jesus Christ. Yet there's a second reason that Moses must be so careful to follow God's pattern. And that is what we find in Hebrews 8:5. In Hebrews 8:5, we read, "They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" Now, we're going to consider this more in depth when we work through the book of Hebrews next year. But the issue at hand is that the priestly system and the tabernacle was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just in the same way that you can be standing next to your wife and you can look down at your shadow and you can recognize the difference between your shadow or your wife's shadow, in the same way, we are to be able to recognize the things of the New Testament in the shadows of the Old Testament. The permanent thing was not the shadows, but the permanent thing was rather what God was revealing from heaven. Now, the purpose of the tabernacle then was never to provide a permanent place for God to meet His people. There was a smooth transition between tabernacle worship and temple worship because the Jewish people recognized the temporary nature of the tabernacle. And God confirmed His willingness to allow them to build a temple in 1 Chronicles 28:19. There, Solomon tells us of his father, "All that he," this is speaking of David, "made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work that is to be done according to plan." In other words, it wasn't merely the tabernacle that followed the heavenly plan, but God revealed to David the heavenly plan in the building of the temple. The temple was also a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, what are these heavenly realities related to? What are these things? What is the real thing that is being cast down as a shadow in the tabernacle? Well, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the word that is translated here as dwelt can also be translated as tabernacled, or to spread His tent. we can read this is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But let's confirm this from another passage of Scripture. In John 2:19 through 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The permanent and eternal presence of God among men is not found in a building or in a tent, but rather in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man and who tabernacled among us. Now, this week on Friday, Westerners set aside a day to celebrate the Incarnation, or the birth of Jesus Christ. And it is a lovely and wonderful thing to think about the Son of God being born as a man. But let us also recognize that that little baby grew up. And he grew up and he replaced the tabernacle or the temple. Jesus did not remain in the manger, but he became a man. And we will continue to consider this as we turn to the ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a small box. It was about 4.5 feet long and about 2.5 feet wide. If you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movie, it's actually a pretty good model, except for the fact that the rings need to be on the bottom of the Ark instead of on the top of the Ark. But that's basically what it looked like. It's a gold box about this big, about that tall, with the cherubim on it. The rods that were used to carry the ark were covered in gold, and they were permanently attached to it. They were probably permanently attached because the more you move it, the more the rods would rub against the rings, and then you'd have to replace the rings. Now, inside the box was just enough room for the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and the rod that blossomed. Then there were the two cherubim on the top of the ark. So let's look to verse 18. In chapter 25 of Exodus. "And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim will spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their face one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I shall meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Now, the first time that we bumped into the cherubim, they had a flaming sword, and they were guarding the Garden of Eden. Why? Because they were separating Adam and Eve from the presence of God and from eternal life. And here, they are partially shielding the representative presence of God, but at the same time, they are allowing the people of God to have access to God. Now, what is the mercy seat? And we should know that the mercy seat is important because the mercy seat is repeated over and over again. I think the NIV gives us the best meaning, which is the atonement cover. The Hebrew scholars tell us that it communicates the idea of reconciliation or to cover up. And so you have two warring parties and they have come to a difficult situation and the mercy seat covers it up. It makes the problem go away. It makes the peace between two warring parties. And the warring parties that are being represented here are all of the children of Adam and God. Humanity is at war with God because we have violated God's law and we have rebelled against Him. And so God symbolically places the law in the ark and then puts the mercy seat on top of the ark. The law condemns us, but God's mercy allows us to approach Him. And so the atonement cover, then, is God covering over our violations of the law so that He might still have a relationship with His people. And it is here that Moses will meet with God after Sinai. But there's something else that happens here, and we read about that in Leviticus 16. This is Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 16. Then the high priest shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. The blood of the bull, by the way, was sprinkled for the sins of the priest, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. Now there's a great richness of doctrine here. But the main point is that the people of Israel were not a holy people. Circumcision did not make them holy. Their best attempts to obey the law did not make them holy. Being related to Abraham did not make them holy. Even the high priest wasn't holy. And he's the guy who's all dressed up. None of them were holy. They must sacrifice the bull and sprinkle its blood on the ark just so the high priest has an opportunity to go in to sprinkle blood for the people of Israel. And as the author of Hebrews drives home for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make those who draw near perfect. You see, the death of animals and the gold and the incense, these are all merely symbolic reminders of the Jewish people's need to have someone cover up their sin. And it was a promise of something greater. There's also a second way that we know that the Hebrew people were not made perfect, either by their attempts to obey the law or by the blood of bulls and goats. And we find that in chapter 26, in verse 33. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp, and bring the ark of testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Now what this means is that the tabernacle and then later the temple was partitioned into four levels of holiness. An unclean person was not allowed to come into the courtyard. The average person was allowed to come into the courtyard for a brief moment with his sacrifice. But then only the priests were allowed to go into the holy place. But then the holy place was then divided off yet again, and only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to go into the presence of the ark. The symbolic presence where God promises a physical manifestation of himself only once a year. So what do we do with the promise of God to Israel? And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God is dwelling in their midst, but he's dwelling in their midst separated from his people. The Holy of Holies is divided off from the holy place. The holy place is divided off from the courtyard. The courtyard is divided off from the rest of the nation. The Jewish people divided off the nation of Israel from the Gentile nation, so that if they were in a Gentile nation and they came into the nation of Israel, they would stand on the border and knock the dust off their shoes. Because God separated himself from his people in the same time that he was promising them his presence. Why is it that God has gone to all of this effort to make this beautiful box that one guy sees once a year? The answer is because of the holiness of God. You see, the greatest problem of humanity is not terrorism, it's not cancer, it's not AIDS, it's not sickness or anything else. The greatest problem that faces humanity in God's economy is his holiness and our sin. And because God is a merciful God and he is a kind God, he has communicated to his people the problem of his holiness. And he has communicated to his people at the same time that he is telling them, I am a holy God separated from you. You can only approach me once a year through blood and through sacrifice. But I still desire to have a relationship with you. the people of God were to love Him and to worship Him and to follow His law and to obey Him. Yet at the same time that they were to obey God's law, they were to recognize that it was God's law that condemned them. It was God's law that said, look, this is the standard of God's holiness, and here's where you're at. There's an infinite difference. God's presence is signified by the ark, but the ark is hidden within the holiest of holies. And the ark is covered with hundreds of years of blood. It's a horrible place. It's a beautiful place, but it's a place of death. And the reminder of death. You see, the law condemns in the same way that it invites. The blood promises a relationship at the same time that it reminds us of death. God's people are invited to show their love. They are assured that God loves them by having the tabernacle. And they're also told, but animals have to die. And their bodies have to be burned up in the holocaust upon the altar. What we find in the Old Testament is both condemnation and reconciliation mixed together. We find a paradox. We find the good news of the presence of God and peace with God, but we find the bad news. We find the high priest creeping into the Holy of Holies with a sash around his waist and bells on because they're scared he's going to be struck dead in the presence of God. And then they're going to haul his body out of the Holy of Holies. God's promised presence and death. And it is represented to us in the Holy of Holies and in the ark. So what is the solution to this paradox? We find it in the New Testament. We find it in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus is on the cross. He's suffering the last of his agony. And we read in Mark 15, verse 37, verse 38, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, it was the curtain that was separating the people of God from the presence of God. The great paradox of the Old Testament sacrificial system is found and completed and explained in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Because God's people are no longer separated from the presence of God by their sin. Because the Son of God has come and He has shed His own blood to pay for their sins. This is why when we take the Lord's table, we are not sacrificing Jesus Christ again. We are not to be reminded of rotting blood on the altar because Jesus Christ died once. And in so dying, He exhausted the purpose and the symbolism of the Old Testament system. And by ripping that veil, we are told that we can now come into the presence of God because His Son has taken care of the problem of sin. And He has given us His righteousness so that we don't have to be reminded of death. And we can flee to God because now peace has been made to God through Jesus Christ. Now we spoke earlier of the atonement covering or the mercy seat of the ark. And again, this was the place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. It was a reminder of the sin of the nation of Israel and the sin of the priest. But what is revealed to us in the New Testament is that now Jesus Christ is our atonement covering. It's not a piece of gold, rather it is the Son of God. Jesus is now the place of mercy. As we read in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. The beautiful ark was just a symbolic marker of the body of Jesus Christ that was offered as the final and ultimate sacrifice of sin. The burnt offering, the holocaust that occurred upon the altar was a reminder that Jesus was to drink from the cup of God's wrath as a just payment for his people's sin. This is why Jesus prays in the garden, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The thing that made Jesus Christ sweat great drops of blood in the garden was not death on the cross, but it was the wrath of the Father poured out upon him for his people's sin. And the death on the cross was merely the physical means by which Christ was led to that point. And because Jesus Christ drank from that cup and rose again on the third day, there is no longer a need for a tabernacle or a temple. Because Jesus Christ has exhausted the symbolic meaning of these things. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our tabernacle. The Lord Jesus Christ is our all. We are saved from the holiness of God, not by our pathetic works, but rather by the work of Jesus Christ. And when we believe on Him, He cleanses us from our sins, so that we might go into the presence of God. You see, we can go boldly into the presence of God by prayer because of the work of Jesus Christ for us. We can come boldly today among God's people without shame, because Jesus Christ has covered up our sin. We can come boldly to the Lord's table and we can commune with God's people, not because we've done all the right stuff in the last month, but because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we can live boldly in the world without fear because of Jesus Christ. And best of all, we can die boldly. We can die ready to be in the presence of God because Jesus Christ will be with us. And we do not have to be afraid of the wrath of God anymore because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ is the beginning and He is the end and He is the middle of our salvation. And yet, my non-Christian friends, I cannot close without speaking to you about this issue as well. If you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is still in front of you. And you need to understand that blood must be shed so that you might be saved. And you must understand that you cannot go to God and pray to Him boldly, because the burden of your sin still weighs you down. And if you die without having ever come into relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to be afraid of God. And you need to be afraid to stand in the presence of God. Because if you stand in the presence of God without the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, you have to drink from the cup that Christ drank from. It's described this way in Revelation. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur. You see, somebody has to drink the cup of God's wrath. Either Jesus Christ will drink the cup of God's wrath for you, or you will drink it. And the problem is that you're a finite being. And as a finite being, you will then spend all of eternity suffering under the wrath of God. And the reason for this is that you have sinned against an infinite and holy God. And the payment that is enough is an eternity in hell. And you can either confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and confess that He suffered an eternity of hell for you, or you can suffer an eternity in hell. There are only two options. And it is you who must decide which of the two options that you will choose. And you make that choice because you have heard the gospel preached today. And as a minister of the gospel, I beg you to choose Christ. and to repent of your sins and believe on Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the details of the tabernacle. We pray, Father, that we might see our need for salvation in them, and that we might ever be drawn closer to Your presence in heaven through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the work of Your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.